Continue our studies in the book of Jeremiah, turning this evening to the 9th chapter, reading selected passages. These first two verses form an intimate look into the heart of Jeremiah, who was a very sensitive and a shy man from the country village of Anathoth. Chapter 9 of Jeremiah and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, in the sense of spiritual adultery or covenant breaking. They are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a supplanter, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They commit iniquity and are too weary to repent, heaping oppression upon oppression, and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peaceably to his neighbor. But in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Verse 12, who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness, so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts, and gone after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Verse 20, hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, a threnody or a coronach. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. And at verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Grant us an understanding of it. There are three realities that hold together in Jeremiah chapter 9, and these three make up a very useful unit of Christian instruction. First of all, we read about two comforts, and then we read about a curse, and then we read about a cure. Comforts, curse, and a cure. First of all, then, the two comforts. Using the word comfort in its original meaning as something that helps you and makes you strong. You know that the word comfort has changed somewhat in its meaning over the years. Nowadays, a comfort tends to be something a little soporific, something that sends you to sleep. If a baby is fretful and noisy, I understand you stick a comforter in his mouth, and hopefully you send him to sleep. A soft, easy chair is called a comfortable chair. But originally, the word comfort meant something that put backbone into you, something that made you feel strong. The word fort is in it. A comfort is something that makes you strong. And the first of these two comforts is found in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And what Jeremiah is longing for here is that his brain might become a spring of water, and his eyes might become fountains, so that he could weep for the tragedy of what had happened to the people of God and to the work of God. And there is no doubt about this, that weeping is psychologically good for us. It is a means of release and of easing the inner tension inside our psychologies. And that is why the Bible is not ashamed to speak about great men shedding tears before God. And in their tears, you see the double purpose of weeping. First of all, weeping is an expression of sorrow. And secondly, weeping is a means of easing inner pain. Do you know these words of David on hearing of the death of his son Absalom. Listen to these words from 2 Samuel 18 and 33. And the king was deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son. And you see there, in that cry of anguish from David's heart, the double purpose of tears in the economy of God. If you like, the comforts of weeping. First of all, weeping expresses sorrow for a tragic state of affairs. In this case, it was the tragedy of Absalom's rebellion against his father and his rebellion against God. And secondly, the weeping of David eased the pain which was tearing the father's heart in two, that such a boy should have turned into such a heartbreak. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, a double purpose in tears. Or do you know the words of Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. There again, you see the double purpose of comfort in the tears of Christ. First of all, expressing grief for the tragedy of Jerusalem and a nation that had rejected its king and its Christ. And secondly, an easing of the pain in the heart of Christ. And if you ever go to the Holy Land and stand on the Mount of Olives, you know that a church has been built on the site where Christ is traditionally supposed to have wept tears over Jerusalem. And the church is called Dominus Flavit. The Lord wept. You see the same kind of weeping in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, where Paul is looking at some of the Christians in Philippi, and he notices the essential tragedy of their lives. This is what he says. For many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He told of the enemies of the cross of Christ. But he spoke about it with tears in his eyes. And I am convinced that that kind of weeping, the weeping that expresses sorrow for tragedy, and the weeping that eases the strain and the pain in our hearts, I'm sure that that kind of weeping would bring great relief to many Christians who have allowed themselves to become bitter and angry and rebellious. You see, tears are part of God's economy. Tears have a purpose in God's economy, and weeping is a therapeutic thing. It is a healing thing. And this is why God created tears, to help you and to comfort you. And I am equally as persuaded that that is what we should be doing as Christians about the state of the work of Christ in our generation. I'm speaking about the tragedy of the church and the awful deadness of the churches and the sterility and the barrenness and the prayerlessness of the churches. And I'm convinced that rather than criticizing and finding fault and sitting in judgment on people with whom we do not happen to agree, it would be far more to the point, and it would be more helpful to them and to us, if we gave ourselves to weeping for them. Instead of criticizing, try crying. Instead of allowing yourself to become discontented and disaffected and sour, try weeping for the house of God. And instead of weeping for yourself and your own woes and afflictions, start weeping for Christ and for the cause of Christ and for the embattled state of the work of the gospel. That was what Jeremiah did. Instead of criticizing, he wept. And as he wept, he found comfort for his heart. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And the second comfort is found in the second verse. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. And the point of this verse is that it expresses something we are all tempted to do from time to time, which is to get away from it all and to resort to escapism. It's the old desire to run away from the situation in which you happen to find yourself right now. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. And what Jeremiah is saying here is that an old wooden temporary hut with all its discomforts and its lack of facilities would be more acceptable to him than the present state of affairs. Have you ever been tempted to run away? Have you ever longed to get away from it all? Anywhere. Anywhere other than where you are right now. You've been tempted to do that. Even David felt like that. Do you know these unforgettable words used by Mendelssohn, of course, in the 55th Psalm? Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yea, I would wander afar and lodge in the wilderness. I would haste to find me a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. Meaning, the raging wind and the tempest of your situation right now. It's called escapism. Trying to find a way out, or a way back, or a way anywhere. Anywhere but where you are now. Have you ever felt like that? And that's what's going on in Jeremiah's heart. He wants to get away from all the pain and the anguish, the opposition, the criticism, the misunderstandings of his ministry and his work. But the truth is, he did not run away. Jeremiah stayed where he was. He stayed put, and he stuck to his task. And that's where the comfort lies. You see, running away doesn't always help. And getting out of your present situation into another situation is not always the answer. Because the trouble is this, of course. That when you move from where you are now to where you would like to be, you take your problems with you. Because you take yourself with you. And you take your difficulties with you. And changed circumstances. And changed surroundings are not always the answer. Let me tell you the story of a minister whom I knew. He had rather a difficult nature, and his problem was that he couldn't get along with people. He had the gift of rubbing people up the wrong way. And then when he had rubbed them up the wrong way, he said, oh, it's the offense of Christ. It's the offense of the cross. It's the offense of the gospel. When in fact it was nothing of the sort. It was the offense of the minister. You know, we mustn't confuse the offense of Christ with the offensiveness of ourselves. And he went to his first charge. And it was an absolute disaster. Nothing went right. And eventually, he became so estranged from the people that the presbytery moved in and suggested he should demit charge, which he did, because he was longing to get out of that situation into another situation. And he went to another parish. The same thing happened. He caused needless offense, and he rubbed people up the wrong way, and he was needlessly objectionable and confrontational. And again, the presbytery came in and suggested that it might be a happier state of affairs if he moved on. And that suited him, because he wanted to move on out of that situation to another situation. So he went to the mission field. And he thought that, well, maybe changed circumstances on the mission field might help him. And you know, the same thing happened. Exactly the same thing happened. People were offended and alienated and estranged, needlessly so. And the simple truth about the man is this, that although he knew quite a bit about the Lord and the gospel, that's not in dispute, he knew nothing at all about human beings and how to handle people. And so when he escaped and got away from it all, he took his problems with him. And it would have been far better for him to stand still where he was and work out his basic difficulties, which were personality problems, and then tackle the work of Christ. You see, the real comfort is not to run away, but to stand still and to face it out and stick it out with the help and the grace of God. And that's what Jeremiah did. Do you know God's word to Moses on the verge of the Red Sea? Stand still and see the salvation of God. He was tempted to run back to Egypt. He was tempted to panic. But God said, stand still. Stand where you are and see the salvation of God. And he did. And that was Jeremiah's comfort. And in the end, standing still, he defied the king and the nobles, the princes of the royal house, and the church leaders, until Babylon was at the door. And then his text was, serve the king of Babylon and live. Pray for the peace of the city to which God is going to carry you. Pray for the peace of Babylon. Serve the king of Babylon if you want to live. So making himself a virtual traitor in the eyes of Israel. But he stood still and he saw God's salvation right down to the day when he was hauled off to Egypt and, according to tradition, was stoned to death in Egypt by unbelieving Jews. Oh, that I had in the desert, he says from his heart, a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. But his comfort lay in the fact that he stood still and saw God's salvation. God knows your frustrations. God knows your heart. God loves you. God cares for you. But the comfort lies not in running, but in standing still. And comfort Jeremiah certainly needed, because the middle of the chapter speaks about a curse from verse 3 onwards, and it is a curse that has plagued Christian work throughout the centuries. Will you notice that many of these verses have to do with the sins of the tongue? Look at verse 3. They bend their tongue like a bow. Look at verse 5. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Look at verse 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peaceably to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. And what had happened was this. Jeremiah had become the victim of a campaign of slander and of vilification. And that was, in fact, something which troubled his entire ministry. To put it quite basically, people were speaking about him behind his back. You find it here with the sins of the tongue in chapter 9. But if you turn to chapter 11, you'll see the same thing. Chapter 11 and verse 18. And he's referring to the men of Anathoth who are discussing his ministry. Chapter 11, verse 18, the Lord made it known to me, namely what they were saying. And I knew then thou didst show me their evil deeds. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me that they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judgest righteously, and who triest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause. Therefore thus says the Lord, concerning these men of Anathoth, who were discussing Jeremiah behind his back, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. 23. And none of them shall be left, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth for what they done the year of their punishment. And the same thing is hinted at in chapter 12, the next chapter, and at verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot, Jeremiah, in Anathoth, the simple country village, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses when you come to Jerusalem and face the leaders of the church? And if in a safe land, the country village of Anathoth, you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of Jordan when you meet the wild beasts in Jerusalem? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words to you. In other words, they spoke fair words to his face, but behind his back, they were discussing his ministry. And the same thing is found, lastly, in chapter 20. And verse 10. For I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my familiar friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overtake him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who triest the righteous, who seest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause. And you know, it's interesting just how many Christians and how many servants of Christ are subject to that sort of malicious gossip and slander in their work for the Savior. Let me give you an innocent example of this. And I say now it is an innocent example, and you may smile. You know that the organ in the Crown Church is falling apart. It's an old three-manual organ. And some of the reeds don't work, and some of the stops don't work. And it's a nightmare for anyone trying to play the thing. And the congregation of the Crown Church are wanting to replace it or to repair it. And I discussed this with Mr. Logan on Tuesday at Presbytery. And he asked me how we were getting along with our Allen organ here. And I said, well, in spite of its limitations, and all digital organs have limitations, we were very pleased with it, and I was very pleased with it. Mr. Logan said, well, I'm very glad to hear that, because I've just been told that you are wanting to throw it out and replace it with a £50,000 pipe organ. I gazed at the man. I wonder where that fantastic story came from. What kind of fantasy worlds do people live in that they invent such fairy stories? What kind of cloud cuckoo world do they live in? Are they so indolent in the service of Christ that they have nothing better to do with their time? Even if we had £50,000, I could think of more important things to spend it on than a pipe organ. Christian gossip is a hindrance to the Lord's work in this town. And gossipy Christians are holding back God's blessing from the work of Christ in Inverness. They are preventing the blessing that God is willing to shower upon us and able to shower upon us. There are gossipy Christians, and they know everything. Their minds are like computers. They take in all the information and the tidbits. They've got brains like blotting paper that absorb and drink in everything. That was the situation which confronted Jeremiah. The sins of the tongue in chapter 9. And Skinner, in his fine commentary on Jeremiah, points out that the real tragedy of gossip is this. That it destroys relationships. You see, gossip in itself is of no importance. And people speaking about you behind your back is of no importance. Surely you can rise above that. It's of no importance. But the tragedy is, gossip destroys relationships. And Jeremiah was alienated from his friends and from his relatives and from the men of Anathoth and from his neighbors and from his fellow prophets because of the sins of the tongue. You know what James says of the tongue in chapter 3 of his letter? The tongue is a little member, but it is set on fire by hell. There is a direct pipeline from hell to a gossip's tongue. That's the message. Jeremiah needed the comfort of the first two verses because of the curse of the sins of the tongue. And an answer to the curse is found in the cure. You will find the cure in verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. And the point about verses 23 and 24 is this, that Jeremiah is speaking to three classes. First of all, to the intellectuals, people who boast of their learning and academic affairs and degrees and hoods and all that sort of thing. Here's Jeremiah's word to the intellectuals. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. The second class is that of the politicians, people who've reached the top in their crusades for the great social and political issues of the day. And Jeremiah's word to the politicians is this, let not the mighty man glory in his might. And the third class to be addressed is the millionaires and the well-to-do with their comfortable, cushy lifestyles, the up-and-outs, as they've been called. You can be up-and-out, you know, as well as down-and-out. Here's Jeremiah's word to the millionaires. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. The intellectual is not to glory in his wisdom. The politician is not to glory in his might. And the millionaire is not to glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands me and knows me. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul twice picks up this verse in his two letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 31, writing to the intellectual snobs of Corinth, who gloried in Apollos and Greek oratory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 31, let him who glories glory in the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, to preachers who are tempted to glory in their preaching, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are only clay pots holding a treasure. That's all that a preacher is. That's all that a servant of Christ is, a clay pot with a treasure inside it. Therefore, let him who glories glory in the Lord. And glorying in God means just this, that you find your true purpose and your true worth and your true hope and your true fullness, and your true pleasure and meaning and joy in God. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands me and knows me. We are not to glory in Christ's service of itself. We are not to glory in working for Christ of itself. We are not to glory in doing things for Christ of themselves. We are to glory in himself and in God alone, and find the fullness of purpose and worth and hope and meaning and life and joy and pleasure in himself. Do you find that God is your glory? That's the question. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Make God your glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to understand God and know God and delight yourself in him and find in him your fullness. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of the word. To his name be honor and praise.